This evening, I believe I'm going to be doing a sermon in song. This is something that I've just really decided to do at the last minute, but if you're, as a song leader, are interested in leading a song, if you could come a few minutes early tonight, I'd be glad to let you be one of the different leaders. It's a great opportunity to both entwine the sermon and the song service. I think it's very encouraging. At least I've really enjoyed those. That'll be this evening. Many times we look out today to our friends, our brethren that are here. We don't know where each of us have come from. I know that as we think of our own, we took a Lord's Supper today. And I'm hoping that you thought back to what the Lord did for you to let you be forgiven. That you could look back and say, yeah, here's where I was and here's where I am. And I have been saved as a sinner by the grace of God. This morning I want to talk with you about a man that was saved by God's grace in a most encouraging and challenging situation possible, in the sense of the thief of the cross, the man that responded to Jesus while Jesus too was dying in that terrible form of execution. Let's talk about that this morning and talk about things that we can learn from that event. The one thing, the central thrust I want to point out this morning is that men can change. But what causes a man to change? If a person becomes a Christian, it's going to be because they've come to see some very difficult things about themselves, the blackness of sin, the terrible situation of what sin is itself, the need of God, and looking at one's own self. You cannot be converted if you come to God and saying, you know, God's pretty, should ought to be pretty happy to have me. If you're here and you consider yourself a Christian, but you didn't think you had much to repent of and that there wasn't much to you becoming a Christian, I worry about that. A person can grow up in the church, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes it may be there could be almost a self-righteous attitude and never a brokenness. And that must occur before we can even become a Christian. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We must be a people that every day say, "I was in the gutters of sin. I was lost. I was in the darkness of blackness. I did not deserve salvation, and my God provided for me a way to allow my heart to be moved by Him." We must have that foundation or we're in trouble. We'll get into all kinds of difficulties if we don't remember the grace of God in our lives. You know, change can come in unexpected places. You would never have thought that Paul, who evidently was on the Sanhedrin in all likelihood, there's some hints of that. He certainly had tremendous authority. And Paul described himself. You know, he had been educated by the greatest scholar in Israel at that time. He was regarded highly by the Jews, and he would have known his law, the law of God, the Old Testament law, backwards and forwards. But Paul finally revealed his heart and how the Lord helped him turn and change. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." One of the great dangers sometimes, we can be so familiar with God's Word and not know God. We can have great standing amongst people of religious background, but inside to be very arrogant. And here Paul, he thought it was a good thing to kill Christians. He went to great length to persecute the church. And Christians at that time would have thought, well, you know, I can see people being converted, but there's one person you would never see converted, and that would be this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus. You'll never reach him. Don't underestimate the gospel. You know, as you begin to look at how the Lord works, one of the things that a person's got to do is that they've got to see themselves And one of the best ways for a person to see themselves is to see the cross. What I'm going to talk about this morning in this lesson is basically one man who made a change. He made a change in the most unlikely of circumstances. I want you and I to walk in the shoes of this man and see from the eyes of this man and see what he saw. And you can understand why he made a change, and I hope that it'll help us to make the change that we need. We need to advance the slide. Okay. All right, very good. Let's start with Luke 23, if we could. I want you to read with me the context, the passage that I believe that this thief saw, some events that he would have seen. And so let's read with me in Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Then there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. And saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. As we begin to look at this particular event, and we're looking at it from the eyes of one of the thieves, there are some things that these thieves would have understood. Have you ever wondered why the thieves were blaspheming Jesus? Why did they join in the blaspheming? Here they are being crucified and suffering. Well, I think I know the reason. This is my opinion. But what we begin to see is why did Jesus end up on the cross at all? It's fascinating. I've seen lawyers in the past analyze the trials of Jesus and look back in the historical documents of not only the Old Testament law, but the documents that would indicate how the Jews would put somebody to death. And they violated every law they had concerning capital punishment. You weren't to have a trial at night, and they had a trial at night. You weren't to have a trial and immediately execute a person. You wouldn't have false witnesses. You would have tested those witnesses. And if the witnesses contradicted themselves, the trial shouldn't have gone forward. And over and over and over and over again, they violated every law they had because they wanted him killed. They tried to give it some kind of face of some judicial process, but it was a kangaroo court from the beginning to the end. It was an embarrassment. But from the standpoint of the thieves, I don't know how much they knew about what had happened within the process. But they could see that little sign put up over Jesus' cross that he is the king of the Jews. And here these people wanted to crucify him. And they probably just figured that was a Roman way of just kind of, you know, just making fun of the Jews. Yeah, here's your king being killed. But there were some things that... It's very odd. Here's this guy's being crucified. I'm a criminal. I'm guilty of things that are obvious. And here they say he's the king of the Jews. And I don't know all the things they might have known as far as the background, but one of the things I do believe that did happen, they were not scheduled to be executed that morning. That's my strong opinion. Why is anybody crucified with Jesus? You think about the mentality of these men that are trying to cover up a crime. They're trying to cover up murder. And so somebody walks upon the scene and they go, oh yeah, I heard about this criminal. Yeah, I'm familiar with what he's done. Oh yeah, this guy over here. Yes, sir, buddy. I'm glad they're finally putting him to death. Now, who's this guy in the middle? I think they rush these thieves' executions so they can kind of try to make it look as if what they're doing to Jesus was just. I do know one thing. The thieves didn't like it. The Bible says they reviled him. Now, if I'd been there that day, I wouldn't have thought that you're ever going to see these thieves change. I would have been wrong. Another thing the thieves would have seen, they would have seen the friends of Jesus. You know, for all the aggressiveness and the wickedness and the arbitrary nature of the Jews and their crucifying Jesus, you know, the disciples were afraid and they went and hid, but there were other people that weren't afraid to stand with Jesus. Even as Jesus is being led to be crucified, listen to what the Bible described as those that stood with Jesus. It says, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. You know, here's somebody that says, look, this wasn't just one or two, but a multitude. Could you imagine these thieves being led to be executed, and they probably figured it would just be a few people there, and here they were going to go through their death, and suddenly there's a multitude, and they're all concerned about Jesus. Women lamenting him. And not only that, as you begin to look and analyze the context here, Jesus is showing concern for his friends. Jesus is about to be executed, and he says, don't mourn for me. Why, Jesus knew very shortly, within a few years, that the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And the people that lived in that town were going to suffer a terrible calamity. A great tribulation, as Matthew 24 describes. But here are these thieves. Here's a man being led to the execution, and the man being led to the execution is showing more concern for his friends that are standing with him. I don't think these thieves had anybody following them. They probably had no friends. But you know, it's just kind of like, here you are. You're looking at this and saying, there's something happening here. There's something else happening. And then another thing that the thieves saw, they saw the intense hatred of the religious leaders. Brethren, I hope that you and I will always watch our hearts and not let bitterness come in it. I pray that you and I will understand the works of the flesh found in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, and we won't let anger come in, because when anger comes in, we'll justify anything and others will see it. Pilate saw that when Jesus was delivered in Mark 15, verse 44, he knew that they had delivered him up for envy. They hated Jesus. They wanted to murder Jesus. And I don't know to what extent the thieves thought of the religious leaders of their day. I don't know what they knew about them, but could you imagine a country whose constitution is the Bible, the high priest should have been an expert in the ways of God, and they're coming out and reviling a man at his death. That would have been shocking. But they couldn't restrain their hatred of Jesus. Again, in Matthew 27, in verse 39, it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. They couldn't just insult him, but it was all in their body language. You ever seen somebody angry and mad? Have you ever seen somebody rejoicing in the hurts of another? Here, they're wagging their heads. They're laughing at him. I want to tell you, even the pagan societies today, you generally see when a man is put into an execution, normally he's allowed to die in peace. What kind of justice is it? What kind of religion is it when you have people like that? Verse 41 says, likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders. Now, I want to tell you something. The Old Testament is religion of God. But what happened by now that corrupt people have been put in position of power? The Word of God was pure, but the leaders were not. They started taunting Jesus. Verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save if he's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. this. Let's think just for a moment. What are they saying when they're taunting Jesus here? You know, I can understand if somebody, let's say they had killed your son or child, and you still shouldn't have the bitterness that these men had, but I can understand where somebody says, "You killed my son." I can understand where somebody said, "The actions that you took caused misery for many. You're a liar and you're a cheat and you're a thief." I can understand those charges. But here a man is being put to death, and the worst thing you could say about him, even though I know they were using this in a facetious way, that he trusted in God. Whoa, what a bad charge to have thrown at you. To have somebody say, "Well, he saved others." Whoa, what a terrible charge. I mean, as one writer says, these are taunts that offer a tribute. It ought to make people think. But we go back to these rulers. It says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. Whoa. Somebody walking upon the scene this day would say, this is a travesty of justice. These men should have never stood in judgment of the other. This is personal. This is evil. And you get somebody in mob action and you get somebody angry, the mind shuts down. That's what Satan loves. But again, let's say you're seeing this. You would begin to think about some things. You'd begin to say that, man, there's something wrong. These religious leaders, that's not much of a religion that they have. And sometimes bad examples, you know, I'll tell you something. One of the greatest things you can do as a Christian is to suffer when people are doing evil to you. It's for you to respond kindly when people are angry and got that body language and they're trying to make you hurt, and you respond lovingly. And it might even help the person with the anger. We're going to see Jesus' response to these people to be a very powerful, powerful thing to open hearts. There's one thing that the thief understood and not just seeing. The thief saw Jesus being crucified, and he too understood what it meant. What did the thieves do when they were being crucified? Well, we already know they were reviling Jesus. And you read in historical accounts that a lot of times men, as they were crucified, they would be ridiculing and spitting upon the one crucifying. They would be angry. And here's Jesus, suffering as he is, having people laughing at him, having his own mother watch this kind of event. And here, they hear these words. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Brethren, we haven't yet taken hurt like this. And again, this thief would have understood. I mean, he was going through his own pain, but he was probably sitting here going, "This is not like anybody I've ever seen. There's something about this man that is opening his heart." You know, the greatest opportunity sometimes for us to influence others is to stay faithful and to keep the Spirit of Christ in us during difficult times. You know, the thieves, who knows how they responded. But let's go back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, what does our God mean to us? Brethren, who is in charge of our life? Brethren, who do we trust? Brethren, do we understand the nature of life and this life is not all there is? Do we understand the providential care of God and the certainty of His help? Well, you'll see that how we react when people hurt us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judgeth righteously." Now, brethren, I preach this all day long, and this would be one of my areas of weakness. I pray, and I pray as I've maybe grown older and got some years on me, I pray that I will learn better how to handle situations when people hurt me, or I think somebody's talked about me, or somebody comes right at me. But I'll never have the complete strength that Jesus does. But that's my goal. I heard the account once about a man that was knocking on the door of inviting people to a service, and the guy was drunk, and he came out, and when he saw these people were religious, he spit in the man's face. I'm glad that has not happened to me. I don't know if I would react as this man reacted, but this man, after he kind of spit in his face, he took the spittle, he wiped it from his face, he's kind of shocked by it, and probably had to battle a little anger. But he looked up at the man that spit in his face and he says, "I want to thank you. They spit upon my Lord and I'm no better than he." Would we react that way? The powerful example of Christ is an encouragement to us. You know, if somebody walked up on this thing, they would have seen, hey, you know what? Here's a man trusting God, and here are some people just there in the dog-eat-dog world of hatred. Now consider the suffering of crucifixion. I'm not going to read all the quote. It's in the outline. But crucifixion is one of the most horrible forms of execution ever invented. We don't even talk about the scourging of Jesus, which probably would have left his body cracked open and infection, and the pain and the eternal bruises of the loss of blood that would have been incurred by the very fact of the scourging. It's interesting, just one quote here says, historians remind us that even the soldiers could not get used to the horrible sight and often took strong drink to numb their senses. And then as you begin to look at somebody with open wounds, when you're on a cross, you can't breathe unless you pull on those wounds. Those wounds are infected. Gangrene could sit in. There would be the excitement, the pumping of the blood. And there's the problem of you don't want to breathe because you have to pull up. And there's the nerves and the other things that would just create shock. But the way the body is designed, you've got this automatic sense where you've got to breathe. And so here you are, you try not to breathe, and then you breathe, and there's pain, and it just keeps the heart racing, and there's perspiration, and there's terror, and there's pain. And the thirst causes your lips to crack, your tongue to swell. And you can't die. You can't pass out. The thieves understood what this meant, and they saw this man in control. Let's talk about change. Jesus' example, I believe, opened the heart of one of these thieves, and let me show you why I think so. When somebody really decides they're going to serve the Lord, you're going to see a change in attitude. You're not going to see the pompous pride and the defending of rights. You're not going to see the person wanting to say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." What you're going to see is as we talked about earlier, a broken person. A person that makes no excuse for their sin, and they are so thankful that they can turn to God. Listen to this one thief that's changed. Here's some indications, some of his language. Verse 40. But the other answered, rebuke him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" That's a great beginning, fearing God. "Seeing you're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." I don't know if you've ever done any work in a prison. And I know there are exceptions to the rule, but many times people say you do work in prison. Did you know that the prison is filled with innocent people? Just listen to them. I didn't do this. And one of the first steps that a person's got to have is, if they're ever going to come around, they're going to have to see what they've done and say, "You know what? What the consequences of my sin I deserve." And so that helps. That's very good. No more excuses. No more self-deceit. And another thing you're going to see is that this man hated sin. There's something about the cross. Paul talked about preaching to those in Galatia. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified?" Galatians 3:1. There's something about the preaching of the cross. If we could preach it in such a way, be there, to understand what it meant, to see the people around the cross. Sometimes it's good to look at the various characters around the cross. Where would I fit in? What do you think about when you think about your past? I know that I'm as a sinner saved by the grace of God. Another thing about somebody changing. Becoming a Christian is not like joining a club. It's not like just saying, you know, I'm going to have some benefits here and I'm going to get. You know, becoming a Christian is coming to love the Lord and understand that sin is the worst news there is. And not only do you no longer give excuses for your sin and you acknowledge them, but you stand. I worry today in our culture about Christians being intimidated to stand. There are a lot of Christians that will say, yeah, this is the truth, but when the time comes and there's conflict, they sit on their hands and they want to go run and hide. They're embarrassed by the brother or sister that takes a stand and they're suffered. And sometimes there are those that pull back and go, oh, I don't know. That's a little too negative. Well, I want to remind you, when you see this thief that changed, he not only stood and acknowledged his own sin, he stood for Jesus. He rebuked the other one. There's nothing wrong with rebuke. He loved Jesus. And he says, this man's done nothing wrong. He didn't just silently sit on his hands. That's the very nature of loving God. You hate sin. Just as is described of Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Somebody really changes, you're going to see their attitude toward many things change. And it's done out of love for Jesus. Somebody may say, well, Larry, you said the thief on the cross was saved. Can you prove that to me? One of the things I see with the thief is I'll have to acknowledge this. There's a lot of things I don't think this thief understood. I don't know his background. And maybe he had been a Jew, and maybe he had seen Jesus in his ministry. There's no indication of that. I don't know. But here's what he did. He saw that Jesus was from God. He could see from his actions that this was. And he turned to the Lord and says, look, I'm going to stand with you. You just let me be with you. Wherever that is. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what's interesting as you look at this man? This wasn't self-interest. He probably didn't understand everything about eternal life and the life to come. That was still a lot to be revealed through the apostles that had not yet occurred. His apostles, by the way, right now are in hiding. But I want you to notice something. Let me show you self-interest. Did you know that the other thief also asked the Lord to save him? Did you notice that? Look at Luke 23 and verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. In other words, was he wanting eternal salvation to be with the Lord in eternity? No. What did this guy want? He wanted to get off the cross. He wanted to save his neck. And just in case, you're the Son of God, save yourself and kind of take me with you. You know, this is kind of like playing both, you know, possibilities here. There was no faith here. That was pure self-interest. I don't think this thief that appealed to Jesus understood the kingdom. But he knew where he wanted to be. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Two thieves. But only one of them truly made a change. Now let's talk about kind of interesting way to conclude a sermon. Let's talk about wrong conclusions from the thief. You know, it's fascinating when he comes to talk about the thief on the cross. There are people that make all kinds of wrong conclusions. There was a lesson that was at a church, and they described this preaching of a lesson. It called the most popular thief in town. And what he meant by that is there's a lot of people that take the thief on the cross and they make the absolute wrong conclusion from them. Here's one of them. Some people say, well, you know what? The thief on the cross got as close to death as possible. And then he was saved. I'm going to be saved like the thief. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to party. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then right at the point of death, I'm going to say, Lord, save me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom and I'm going to be saved. Oh, my. Don't make that conclusion. Coming to know the Lord is not just a matter of saying the right words at a given time. Coming to know the Lord involves a changed heart. And buddy, you don't turn that on a dime. Let me show you what I mean. I mean, you know, in the book of Proverbs, here's what the Lord says to people that try to play this game. He says, because I have called you, Psalms chapter 1, verse 24, because I have called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Okay, here comes deathbed. Here comes time. I'm in trouble. Lord, I'm going to turn to you. Well, look at verse 26. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Now, somebody may say, well, Larry, how could that be true? The Lord answered the thief. Can I tell you the thief's heart changed? And if you live your life hearing the Word of God and nurturing a hard heart, you'll never change. There may be some exceptions to that, but you don't understand truly changing a heart at the end of your life. You can develop a hard one, and the best way to develop a hard heart is listen to the Word of God and say, I don't have to do it now. Oh, my friend, don't do that. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Let me make something clear. A sincere, changed heart at any time in life, the Lord will regard. But you're playing a terrible game if you're coming into an audience like this and playing that kind of game, hearing the Word of God day in and day out. Don't do it. Don't do it. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 that there are those that speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You do not want to hear the truth and say, I'm not right. I need to respond. And then you go on. You don't want to do that. Here's another interesting conclusion that some draw from the thief on the cross. There are religious neighbors that we have surrounding us, and there are differences about the place and purpose of water baptism. I think this is a very serious question. But there are many people that say, well, I'm going to be saved like the thief. And the thief was never baptized. Well, let me ask you, do you know the thief was never baptized? I mean, there was the baptism of John. That we don't know the background of the thief. I'm not saying he was. And I will admit to you that when the thief responded to Jesus in true repentance, that he was never baptized. Now, let me ask this question. Is that how we draw the conclusion about the purpose of baptism? I am amazed, as I talk to my friends and neighbors, of where they would go to verses that never mention baptism and salvation in their relationship to one another. What happens when you go through the Scripture and you do this? You do your own concordance and you look at passages where the two are found together. What do you find? I'm going to give you a couple of verses. There are many, many more we could quote. In Acts 2:38, it says, this is the first sermon preached after Jesus was crucified. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Acts 22:16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When I go to verses where baptism and salvation are mentioned in the same verse and I look at the order, you do it yourself. When I go to those verses, it looks like baptism is essential to salvation. But some of them may say, well, what about the thief? Let's talk about that. When Jesus lived on this earth, he had power to forgive the sins in various ways. In one case, a man was lowered down from the roof, and here's what Jesus said to him. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed and walk. Basically, he forgave sins of this man. He just forgave it on the particular instance. Jesus had that power. And because Jesus could forgive sins in this way, doesn't negate what law that is given in the new covenant. Let me mention a couple of things real quickly. When I talk about baptism, I'm talking about one being baptized with the baptism of Christ. You can look at Romans 6. It's not in the outline. But the baptism of Christ is into his death. The baptism of Christ is a death, burial, and resurrection like Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Could I tell you that the baptism of Christ was not yet given when the thief died on the cross? The thief could not be baptized into the death of Christ. Jesus had not yet died. And so we're talking about a special situation here, a situation that shows the powerful nature of faith and the powerful nature of one being changed. But the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the new covenant had not yet come into force. They were still under the old law. The old law was nailed to the cross with Jesus. The new law came after the death of Jesus. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, we talk about the thief, the right lessons to learn from him is a penitent heart. A heart willing to respond to whatever God has given and go from there. Go look at what God has said. You know, another problem we will see, wrong lessons from the thief, is men who follow religious leaders. You know, if you had followed the religious leaders of that day, like a lot of people did, they would have said, "Well, you know, these people know more about the Bible than I do. But I mean, this Caiaphas, he's probably forgotten more scripture than I've ever learned. Who am I as some lowly person to somehow dispute what my religious leaders are doing? If they say Jesus is guilty, I'm going to submit myself to my elders and I'm going to say he's guilty." You have been wrong with that. It's interesting, if we talk about baptism and the controversy over that, a lot of people take that view and say, "You know, baptism's not necessary. Maybe I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. I've heard my preacher preach on this." Remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the most popular religious leaders of his day. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 29, it says, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Here we're talking about the baptism of John here. We're talking about under the old law. But even then, notice what a lot of people didn't respond. Why? Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Don't follow leaders. Follow the cross. As I draw this lesson to a conclusion, one of the things that I look at is I look at examples like this and I go, you know, there's nothing more important than seeing the cross, seeing myself, and responding by emptying myself and giving myself to the service of God, finding His forgiveness, and having the very attitude of the thief. "Lord, I want to be with you. I'm going to do what you say." In Galatians 6:14, Paul expressed this sentiment that should be the sentiment of every Christian. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." A few years ago, I preached a lesson here called, based on the song that sometimes we sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Which one are we? Are we like the thief? Submitting, serving, humbling ourselves. Are we like the religious leaders, self-justifying ourselves and dare getting angry at anybody that rebukes us? Are we being like Pilate, who goes, "Oh, I know that you're innocent." And I, you know, his wife comes to him, "Oh, this man, I had a dream about him. To have nothing. Oh, you're innocent. You're innocent. But I'll let you be crucified." Where do we find ourselves today? I pray that each of us, with the background we have and the wonderful Bible knowledge we may have, that we'll never let those good blessings cause us to be proud and keeps us from doing what the Lord says. The lesson is yours. Extend the invitation this morning. When we talk about becoming a Christian, basically the Bible says that's the equivalent of being crucified. Jesus says, if you Luke 9:23, "If you want to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross." I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? We could have talked about fulfilled prophecy. We could have talked about the very nature of Jesus and the nature of his miracles. But you know one great powerful example of why I know Jesus is the Son of God is how he handled himself. He showed us the way to God. Are you ready to submit to him this morning? If we can help you in any way, invitation is extended. Would you come as we stand and sing?